thought today, instead of going through our presentation of our ministry in the PowerPoint, I thought pushing that back to later on in the year, and I thought I would address the most twisted passage, perhaps in all of Scripture. You think of twisted scriptures often like Matthew 7, verse 1. Judge not, that you be not judged. Everyone knows that one, right? Even unbelievers. Philippians 4:13 is a very well-known but very misunderstood passage, and I thought I would take a little bit of time this evening to unpack the meaning of Philippians 4:13. The prosperity gospel is the greatest deterrent to our ministry. It's not Islam, though Islam is there. I was just in a mosque a few weeks ago, and there definitely is a Muslim presence there, but the prosperity gospel is a false gospel. It is the teaching that says Jesus Christ came to earth to make your life better. He came to earth to make you healthy, and he came to earth to make you wealthy. In fact, Jesus said the opposite. Jesus said, if you want to follow me, I'm just going to let you know I have nowhere to lay my head. Paul tells us in Timothy that all those who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. We can so water down the gospel message, especially as missionaries in Africa, so that we have great statistics to show back home. We can so water down the message that we are really creating false converts. The prosperity gospel does that. And they use passages like Philippians 4:13. But before we look at the verse itself, let me just take a little time to talk about the importance of the word context. We as Christians need to know how to interpret the Bible well. And one of the key principles of Bible interpretation is context. Context is key, and context is king, and it is crucial to understanding the Scriptures. Letters and words only have significance within their context, and you will be easily fooled by other religions or other cults often when they take a verse and rip it out of context. For example, suppose I took the letter R, just the letter R on its own. It wouldn't have any meaning. Suppose I took the letter R, and I took the letter T, and I took the letter A. Now you have R, T, A. That doesn't have much meaning either. But suppose I change the context and move the letters around, and now I have the word rat, or I have the word tar. And we can do the same thing with the word, for example, run. What does the word run mean? Well, it depends on the context. Run can mean to manage. For example, Jim runs his own business. Run can mean to move quickly. Jim runs races. Run, depending on the context, could mean to publish a story. Jim decided to run the ad. Run, according to the context, could mean to cross home plate. Jim scored a run. Without context, one can easily use Scripture to encourage something like atheism. Psalm 14, verse 1, there is no God. Now, the context, of course, is the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. So that's why context is so important. The goal, then, of context is to determine the author's original intent. It's not to find out what the passage means to me. You hear that often. Well, what this passage means to me is, it doesn't matter what the passage means to me, it's what it meant to the author. What was he saying at that time? Context, therefore, refers to the words, the sentences, the verses, the chapters, the testament, the canon, the history that surround that particular verse. So here we are at Philippians 4:13. And before we dive into verse 13 itself, we need to know what the context is. And this verse really presents an enormous challenge if we don't know the rules of interpretation. Recently, a prosperity preacher in our village, and there are many. Recently, he used this verse to teach that his audience could become medical doctors without any formal education or qualifications, because, after all, I can do all things through Christ. In typical fashion, Joel Osteen uses this verse to encourage positive thinking. He urges us to declare the words, "I can," out loud. Now, in case you don't know who Joel Osteen is, you ought to, because he is the author of the runaway bestseller, Your Best Life Now, and is the pastor of Lakewood Church in Houston, Texas, which is one of the largest congregations, not only in America, but in the world. He's known as the smiling preacher because of his guilt-free, do-your-best therapeutic sermons with his sustained grin while preaching prosperity messages. He has a conversational style and has caught on with American culture that likes this kind of flamboyant message that doesn't speak about sin or repentance. He says this, quote, "Scripture makes it plain," this is him speaking about Philippians 4:13, "all things are possible to those who believe." That's right. It's possible to see your dreams fulfilled. It is possible to overcome that obstacle. It is possible to climb to new heights. It is possible to embrace your destiny. You may not know how it will all take place. You may not have a plan, but all you have to know is that God said, "You can. You can." End quote. Well, is that what the Apostle Paul is saying in verse 13? Well, the tone of Philippians is one of joy, and that is somewhat surprising since Paul is in prison when he is writing the book of Philippians. In fact, he speaks about his incarceration in prison at least three times in the passage. Let's look at Philippians 1 and verse 4. He speaks about his imprisonment. Look at verse 13. He talks about the imperial guard and his imprisonment. And then again in verse 17, he speaks about his imprisonment. He knows that death could come at any time. He trusts that Christ would be honored in his body, whether by life or by death, according to verse 20 in chapter 1. And yet he still believes that most likely he'll be released shortly, and this will be followed by a visit to the Philippians, chapter 2 and verse 24. Now, which prison Paul is in, it's not exactly clear, and that's because Paul was imprisoned so often, you couldn't always keep track of which prison he was in. According to 2 Corinthians 11:23, it says he had far more imprisonments. Probably he was in the Roman prison, the same prison he was in when he wrote the prison epistles, like Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon. Prisons in Paul's day were not like prisons today. I had a prison ministry for some time in South Africa, and the prison was actually bidded on by an American company, and this American company got the bid. So they made this enormous maximum security prison in South Africa, and it is gorgeous. Can I tell you, the prisoners do not want to leave prison. And some of the prisoners were in there for incredibly heinous crimes. It is immaculate. They have basketball games. They have free computer classes. They have three square meals a day. I would sit down with one of the men. I said, what are you in here for? He said, you know, I was angry and I found a grenade. I pulled a grenade and I threw it in a group of people. Wow. And he said, I don't want to leave here. This is a great, beautiful place. Prisons in Paul's day were not like Sentimule Prison in South Africa. They were often small, dirty, and sometimes carved into the side of a mountain. Because Paul is writing the Philippian epistle in such a prison, we would expect an attitude of complaining. We would expect him to be grumbling, and you would expect that there would be some requests in his letter to the Philippians, like, please give me some better meals. Please pray that I would have an early release. And that is why it ought to shock us when we come to Philippians 4 and verse 10, and he says, I rejoiced greatly in the Lord. Paul is not jaded. He's joyful. This seems to be the opposite of the prosperity message. The prosperity message that says, if you're suffering, you can't be happy until God removes it. Paul says, though I suffer, I'm happy. So this brings us to the passage itself. Philippians is essentially a thank you letter to the Philippians for their gift to him while he was in prison. Some significant time may have passed between the gift that came to him in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, and then there was a little bit of time until he received a gift again. It says in verse 10, I rejoice greatly in the Lord that now at length you have revived your concern for me. If you remember, Paul actually planted the church in Philippi, and now that church is supporting him. What a mark of a strong church. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. In other words, they wanted to give to him in prison, but they didn't have the opportunity for whatever reason. And then Paul says in verse 11, he says, not that I am speaking of being in need. What does that mean? Paul is essentially saying, I appreciate the gift. Thank you. It was a big help. But even if you had not sent the gift, I still would have been joyful because my joy does not come from circumstances. My joy comes in Jesus Christ. The source of his pleasure was not the gift itself. And now he gives three reasons why he could have such joy. Now remember, we're building until we get to verse 13. Here's the first reason that Paul could have such joy, and it is this. We find in verse 11, Paul was content. Verse 11 says, not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. The word for contentment is a kind of Christ-centered sufficiency that was free from being controlled by outside circumstances. This is the opposite of stoicism. I've had teachers in the past who held their stoic nature in high esteem. The stoic doctrine was that man should be sufficient unto himself for all things, and no matter what the circumstances, they would dig their heels deep into the ground and they would bear through and get through. That's not what Paul is saying. Paul says that regardless of the circumstances, his dependence and sufficiency would be in Jesus Christ. A content person is one whose happiness remains the same when the circumstances change. Let me give you an illustration. There was a great preacher of the past named Jeremiah Burroughs. He wrote a great book called The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. And in this book, he said that discontentment comes when desires and circumstances are not equal, like the man who can walk more comfortably with two short legs than the man with one long leg and one short leg. He said, when our desires, or our long leg, and then our circumstances, or our short leg, we don't move through life easily. When our circumstances change, the solution is to change our desires. So suppose Molly has cancer, and she's lost her joy. The problem is that her desire to have a healthy body is greater than her circumstance, which is an unhealthy body. She has one long leg and one short leg, and thus cannot walk well. The prosperity gospel says, if you have cancer, the solution is go away, cancer. That's how you have happiness. Scripture says contentment is, even though those circumstances are difficult, and I do have a desire to be healed, what we have to do is change our desires so that we say, I am content in what God gives me. He may remove the cancer, and he may not. But our contentment cannot be based on circumstances. True contentment comes when we accept what God has given us and our desires match our circumstances. And this comes from a deep trust in a sovereign God. Second, why was Paul so joyful? Not only because he was content, but because he was flexible. Look at verse 12. He says, I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. Paul says, I've been at the mountaintop, and I've been in the valley. I've been somewhat wealthy, and I've been very poor. I've been very strong in body, and I've been very weak. I've been on both sides. Notice how he says in verse 12, notice the passive there. It says, I know how to be brought low. It doesn't say, I brought myself low, as in an ascetic or a monk. I'm going to purposefully go out of my way to be as poor as I can, as though somehow that is super spiritual. Paul says, no. There was times when I was brought low because of God's will. And there were other times that most likely Paul had very favorable economic status. He's content in times of abundance, showing that his financial standing was not fixed. There were times when he was well off, and there was times when he was not. Paul was flexible. Paul said, I've known how to be on either side. And his joy came from knowing that there were times to be high and times to be low, and he trusted in God's sovereign care. Paul had a joy because he was content. Paul had joy because he was flexible. But now for our verse here in verse 13, Paul had joy because he was dependent on Jesus Christ. He was reliant on Christ. Verse 13, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Now remember, we talked about at the beginning of this message the importance of context. The word run has a different meaning depending on how it is used in the sentence. And in the same way, I can do all things, or literally, I can do all through him who strengthens me. Our question ought to be, what is the all? What is the all referring to? Well, it's important that we look into the context and even to the previous verse. One commentator said this, the everything here, or the all things, cannot be completely unqualified. That is, jumping over the moon, or turning sand into gold. The everything in this context is contented living in the midst of food or hunger, plenty or want. Whatever his circumstances, Paul can hope with contentment through Christ who gives him strength. So really what the passage means is content in all circumstances. When Paul says, I can do all things through Christ, what he's saying is, I can be content in all circumstances. And really, the context goes right back to verse 13. I have learned, or it says, in any and every circumstance. Paul says, I can do all things. That is, I can be wealthy and I can be poor. I can be healthy and I can be sick. I can do all of those things through Christ. Let's just do one cross-reference here to give an example. Let's go over to John 10 and verse 8, and we'll find another place where the word all is used. John 10 and verse 8. Jesus says, all who came before me are thieves and robbers. Now, who's the all there? Well, it can't possibly be every single person. We know every single person coming before Christ is not a thief or a robber, but that all is defined by the context, specifically verse 1. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. Jesus said, if you try to get to heaven on the sly, you try to take a shortcut to get to heaven, he says, all of those people who come to Christ in an aberrant way, in an unjust way, in a false way, all of those people, verse 8, are robbers and thieves. So, going back to Philippians 4, verse 13, we see that Christ causes us to be strong in every kind of circumstance. Oh, the stories we could tell of the promises that prosperity preachers not only give here in America, but in our own setting. There's a little prosperity church right next to our house. It's a shack, kind of with planks of wood and sticks put together. And I remember one preacher, of course, it's all in Tsonga, but many times, even though the whole congregation will be Tsonga, they will speak in Tsonga and translate it into English because it's a status symbol, and they see preachers doing that on TV. So they'll preach next to our house late into the night. And I remember one man promising the congregation, I can see a two-story building on the horizon. This church will be a two-story building this year. He said, this church is the pool of Bethesda, and I am the angel that stirs the waters. All those who come to this church will be healed. Those are the kind of messages that are peddled in our area. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Ironically, Paul spoke for all Christians when acknowledging that he was most conscious of Christ's power when he was most incompetent and weak. 2 Corinthians 12, 9 and 10, he said this, my grace, this is Jesus speaking, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities, for when I am weak, then I am strong. A stick of dynamite in the prosperity message. How are we strengthened by Christ? Well, first of all, we must be converted. You cannot be strengthened by Christ if you are a child of the devil. Let me remind you that all of us are born children of wrath and disobedience, Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. Jesus looked at the most religious men of his day in John 8, 44, and he said, "You are of your father, the devil." We're told in John chapter 3 that we love darkness rather than light because our deeds were evil. The Bible says in the Old Testament that we drink iniquity like water. We did not love Christ, but then Christ came and made himself irresistibly beautiful. He went to the cross. He did for us what we could not do for ourselves. He went to the cross and bore the weight for sinners, and all those who put their faith and trust in Christ will be given eternal life. 2 Timothy 2:1 says, to be strong in the grace which is in Jesus Christ. We're strengthened by Christ not only by conversion, but also when we're drinking in his word day in and day out. Ephesians 6 verse 10 says that we're required to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. And the only offensive weapon that we are given as soldiers in the army of Christ is the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Philippians 4, 13, the meaning is that we can be content in all circumstances. Do you remember Joel Osteen's quote on Ephesians, on Philippians 4:13 at the beginning of our message this evening? He closed that message this way. He says, quote, "At the stoplight, when you're waiting in line, anytime you have a second, just quote this verse to yourself again. Let it sink down deeply into your heart. And as you do, his word will transform you. Faith will rise up in your heart and will boldly embrace the blessings that he has in store for you." Well, indeed, this verse can transform us, but not as Joel Osteen suggests. This verse is not powerful for the physical blessings it promises, but the strength Christ offers amidst the most difficult of circumstances. I wonder how many more people would go to the mission field if they understood this verse. I can do all things. I'm scared to go, but I can go to a place where I'll be poor, I'll be forgotten, I'll be sick, because I can do all those things through Christ. How much more could we in affluent, materialistic America do if we realized that we could suffer well? We could do all of the highs and all of the lows, all of the healthy, all of the sick, all of the wealthy, all of the poor. We can do all of those things through Christ who is working within us. How many more missionaries would go off to the mission field if their parents would not discourage them from moving away from home? We love to sing the song, "Give of thy sons to bear the message glorious. Give of thy sons to bear the message glorious." Even though in the back of our minds we're saying, as long as it's someone else's son, as long as it's someone else's daughter. And yet we give them away happily. I think of John Payton when he went off to the mission field. He was one of those rare missionaries where he went off to the field when he was in his early 30s, a little bit later than most missionaries do. And the reason he went off in his early 30s is because he was such a successful missionary in Glasgow, Scotland. He was an evangelist and winning hundreds of people to Christ and very successful. And then he started to hear the cry for missionaries needed on the New Hebrides Islands. Everyone knew the name New Hebrides. And the reason is because 20 years earlier, the most famous missionary in the world, John Williams, who is a household name, took his boat to Eromanga, one of the islands, dropped anchor, took a boat with two colleagues, and in sight of the anchored ship, landed on the shore and immediately was killed, cooked, and eaten by the cannibals. The ship said, "What do we do? How do we retrieve the body? So they had to sail back to Sydney, and the news spread like wildfire. The great missionary who's written so many books and won so many people to Christ, John Williams, is dead. And now, 20 years later, from the same area, the most promising young preacher in the area of Scotland says, I want to go to the New Hebrides. And they gave every reason why he ought not to go. They tried paying him any salary he wanted so that he would stay. One deacon in the church named Mr. Dixon, he said, the cannibals, you'll be eaten by the cannibals. John Payton's famous reply was, Mr. Dixon, you are well advanced in years, and your body is soon to be laid in the grave, there to be eaten by worms. If my body one day is eaten by cannibals or by worms, it makes little difference to me, because one day it will be raised in the likeness of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. They said, the fruit will die in the vine. Look at all these converts you have in Glasgow. And all these people will just fall away if you leave. Let someone else go with lesser gifts and talents. Everyone convinced John Payton, tried to convince him not to go. And so he went home, and the only ones who stood by his side were his parents. His father dreamed of being a minister. He dreamed of being a pastor, a missionary. But for whatever reason, perhaps because of the 11 children that he had, John Payton being the oldest, he had to give up that dream, and the Lord instead called him to be a manufacturer of socks. Spent his whole life making stockings. And yet that man and his influence on his sons, that influence spread around the world. He went home, and his parents said to him, when you were a baby and you were born, we put you upon the altar and we consecrated your life to be a missionary. You go with our blessing. And John Payton, later on in life, with a long white beard streaming down his face, he still would write with tears, looking back on those days where his family and parents stood by him when no one else would. They realized that we can do all things through Christ. We can be content in all circumstances. We can survive the worst of difficulties through Christ who strengthens us. The safest place to be is in the center of God's will. It makes me think of John Getty, who was actually to the New Hebrides before John Payton got there. He was a pastor in Nova Scotia, in Canada, and he decided to be a missionary to the cannibals. And they begged him not to go. And he said, I'm going. Well, he had three young children. And they said, at least leave your children behind. He said, no, I'm taking my children. Well, between then and when he actually left, for whatever reason, two of his young children died. And then they took the boat across the ocean to the New Hebrides. He was there for 15 years. None of his children ever died. He had many more children there for 15 years in good health. And after 15 years, they got on the boat to visit back in Europe. And as soon as they got on the ship, one of the young sons died. Isn't that amazing? Here's a man who gave his life to be a missionary among the cannibals. And on the 15 years he was on the island, none of his children died. And yet when he was on the ship of safety, and when he was in the safety of Canada, three of his children died. A reminder that the safest place to be is in the center of God's will. The power to do all things in verse 13 must be qualified by the previous verses. And therefore, people cannot do all things without exception. We cannot write on our basketball shoes Philippians 4:13 as though we're going to win the game. It doesn't mean that men can have babies in Christ's strength. Rather, Paul is saying, I can be content in every circumstance of fullness or hunger through my relationship with Christ who gives me strength. Paul could be joyful and content in all circumstances, whether in palace or in prison, whether in isolation or population. It could be done through and on the basis of Christ, who is our strength. Let's pray. We thank you for this promise, Lord, from Philippians 4:13. Thank you that we can be content in all circumstances because of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that we would adapt our desires to the circumstances that you sovereignly bring into our lives, and that we would be diligent in encouraging others who struggle and suffer in this life, knowing that you will walk us through every valley and every mountain. And we ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.